Welcome again. My name is Andrew, one of the pastors here, and just grateful to gather together. We're going to get into our sermon here today. Again, if you're new with us, this is the point where we come together and we read God's word together and we see what it says. We are a church. What does that mean? Well, we believe that God is real, that he exists, that he wrote this book, the Bible, for us, so that we can know about who he is, what is going on in this world, and what he calls for us to do. We want to align our lives with this book because we believe this book describes and speaks about who God is. It is his word. It is active. It is living. It speaks to our life here today, what we are going through today. Some words that were written thousands of years ago have things to say for us as we're living our life now. And so we gather week in, week out to look at it, see what it says, to learn what it means for me to live my life knowing and following and serving Jesus and what God actually wants me to do with my life. And so we seek to submit our lives collectively to the Word of God. We've been walking through a book, Gospel of Mark. It is a gospel. What does that mean? It is a narrative telling of the life of Jesus when he was here on this earth. There are four of those gospels. All of those gospels were written to different people for different purposes. Therefore, the information arranged in them is different on purpose. Because it's not only describing something that actually happened, but it is giving a theological lens through which what the writer and the Holy Spirit who directed them wanted the person who read it to understand. And so as we've been walking through Mark, we've been seeing some of that reality and the way in which Mark has laid out his information. And we've been looking at this gospel, asking the question, who is Jesus? Asking the question, what does it mean to follow him? And we're seeing more and more, and we will see more and more, that following Jesus, one, Jesus is God. He is the King. He is the one who's worthy to follow. But also, following Jesus oftentimes means walking into difficulty and persecution and suffering. And that the life of a Christian is not, everything is not all good and glorious and happy and carefree, but that there is a cost to following Jesus. There is true joy found in following Jesus, but there is a cost to following Jesus. And that cost is my life for his. And he gets to dictate, he gets to control, he gets to lead and guide me where he wants me to go. And so it's been a fun journey through the Gospel of Mark, and we're entering into the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be opening up to Gospel of Mark chapter 10, where Jesus is asked a question that every preacher loves to get asked. Chapter 10, verse 1 says this, "And he left there, and he went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And the crowds gathered him again to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And the Pharisees came up in order to test him and asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' And he answered them, 'What did Moses command you?' And they said, 'Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away.' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote to you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.' And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.'" Now, that's a beautiful passage. We're going to move on to the next one. I'm just kidding. This is a passage that is pregnant with meaning. It is a passage that speaks to mankind, and I'm sure it's one that many people have stumbled over. It's one that's caused hurt and pain. It's one that has caused confusion. It is one that hits to the core of a lot of people, because marriage and divorce and remarriage is something that many people who live in this world interact with, deal with, suffer through, go through. It's a core common issue within life. Now, as we start this, I want to just make it clear, I'm going to be dealing with the concept of marriage from a biblical perspective. So what does that mean? Well, that means this is a Christian marriage that I'm talking about. Okay, what else does that mean? Well, that means that this is a marriage that is defined by what the Bible describes as what marriage is. There are a lot of different marriages out there. There's a ton. There has been throughout history. Tim's about to go to Central Asia. There's a different definition of marriage in Central Asia than there is in Central America. There are different definitions of marriage here in our United States. They're broad and sweeping, but we are going to be looking into what the Bible says marriage is. And so hopefully we're going to look through and see something, what Mark is doing with this passage and why he's placing this passage here in his narrative and his gospel. And we just came out of disciples messing up where their priorities are, seeking personal greatness, looking for their own validation, and trying to be the person that they think is going to get the most pleasure out of life. And Jesus deals with a concept that is common, a situation that's common throughout mankind. And the first thing that I want us to see, because Jesus deals with this first, is that divorce was never a part of God's plan. Divorce was never a part of God's plan. If we can go to the next slide, my clicker is not really working here. Divorce was never part of God's design for marriage. And so now, what is happening here in this story? Jesus is coming out of talking with his disciples, giving a stern warning about them having mispriorities and causing people to stumble and causing people to miss things, that they're called to have peace with one another. Right? Don't argue about who's the greatest. Don't try to vie for position and power. Live at peace with one another. Have salt in yourselves. Show the reality of your life, and you're trusting me, and you're following me within the relationships of the people that are around you. And then a conversation comes up about a deeper relationship. And this conversation comes up as Jesus is teaching by the Pharisees, who's in chapter 3, conspired with the Herodians on how they could destroy Jesus. And the question they bring up is not a off-the-wall, odd question. It is a question that they brought up to test Jesus. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, Jesus goes through all this. He says if someone divorces his wife and marries another, commits adultery. Like, all that stuff's going on. That's coming in context, right? I want you just to see context of the gospel here. This is after the first person who came on the scene to prepare the way for Jesus was murdered. He was murdered by a king because he told the king that he was living in adultery because he took his brother's wife as his own wife. John the Baptist called out Herod Antipas. He said, you took your brother Philip's wife and you married her and you're living in adultery. It's not right. It's not good. It's not what God would design. That got Herod's wife upset. So upset that she took her daughter and used her to get favor with Herod and put him in a bind and have John the Baptist's head cut off. Killed. So what are the Pharisees trying to do here to Jesus? They're trying to trap him. They're trying to get him to get in the same situation that John the Baptist found himself in so that they could kill him. And Jesus, knowing what they're saying, understanding what they're doing, takes an opportunity to explain to them God's design. Right? What did Moses say to you guys? Puts it back to them. What did Moses say to you guys? Well, he said we could write a certificate of divorce. Well, they're quoting a passage, which Moses does say that. Deuteronomy chapter 24, 1 through 4, says, when a man takes a wife, he marries her. She finds no favor in his eyes because she's found some indecency in her. And he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of her house. And she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, the latter man dies who took her as his wife, then the former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife. After she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So Moses gives these stipulations. He tells them, well, when this happens, you give her a certificate of divorce so that she can go out and she cannot be abandoned and she could have covering again. But you're not doing that so you can be flippant with a relationship. You're not going to divorce her, let someone else marry her, and then that person divorces her, and you'll come back to the same relationship. There's a protection that needs to happen for this woman who is in a situation where she has no control. So Moses is not even giving a command to divorce anyone, right? He's giving an allowance for what was already happening and providing protection for those who are in a situation who cannot protect themselves. Right, marriage and divorce was a very common thing back then, much more common than it is now, which is pretty common. Right, I'm not having anyone raise their hand here, but there are many of you who have been through a divorce. There are many of you who have been through a remarriage. There are many of you grown up in households that were divorced. You've had this is rampant in our society. In fact, it's so much so that it seems like most young people, according to research, are foregoing marriage altogether. Well, what's the point? Little tax savings? Nope, we're not going to go down that road anymore. Back in the first century and beyond, even at the time of Moses, when they're wandering in the wilderness, divorce was a common occurrence. And it was simple. Right? Even back then, they didn't even need to meet before a judge. There wasn't like a 6-month waiting period before you go through this. You didn't need someone to sign off on it. Somebody could divorce someone at any time for any reason. Women were viewed as property. Men had the ownership that they could divorce them. In fact, we have writings where someone divorced his wife because she cooked a bad meal. Right? It was rampant. Like, marriage is hard. There's a reason why there's jokes out there, right? Like, what are the three rings of marriage? Well, there's the engagement ring, there's the wedding ring, and then there's the suffering, right? Or like, there's a dietitian out there who's giving a lecture on the bad foods that can really cause damage to your health, and he's talking about, you know, MSG and Chinese food, and he's talking about like seed oils are just terrible for you, and sugar is going to give you diabetes and heart disease. But there's one food that is detrimental to your health. It's worst out of all of them. And a man raised his hand. He was 75 years old, and he raised his hand up and said, "Yes, sir." And he said, "The wedding cake." You know. Wait, we laugh about those things because it speaks to something that is so pervasive in life. Marriage is difficult. A lasting marriage, which we have quite a few in here, 50 years of marriage, 40 years of marriage, 30 years of marriage, those things are to be celebrated, and they are celebrated by everyone because it's such a rare occurrence. Because people are very quick to break down commitments when they get hard. So when the Pharisees come up, they're not talking about something that is uncommon. They're talking about something that is very common. In fact, the Pharisees had two different schools of thought on whether or not someone could divorce someone and what it was right before the Lord, right? Because they wanted to avoid adultery. Adultery is a bad thing. Moses, twice in the Old Testament, says that those who are committing adultery are to be put to death. They'll be taken out of the camp and stoned. Like, again, that's why Moses told the husbands they must give their wives a certificate of divorce so that she could not have someone claim that she's committing adultery because you're so mad at her and you want to put her in a situation that you really want to destroy her. You've got to give her some protection so that that doesn't happen. So the Pharisees at that time thought, okay, well, there's two schools of thought. One school of thought is that adultery is the only way, the only reason people can get divorced, and if there's any adultery, sexual immorality, then they can divorce. The other school of thought is, you know what, it's anything that's displeasing to the husband. And the husband needs to be happy, and if he's not happy, then he deserves better, so you got to get that toxic person out of their life and move on to someone else. Now, does that sound familiar? Like, there's nothing new under the sun. People have had difficulty in relationships since the dawn of time, insofar as when man ate the fruit of the garden they shouldn't have eaten and sin entered into the world. Relationships have been broken. And what the Pharisees were wanting to do in trapping Jesus, Jesus takes as an opportunity to explain what God's intention for marriage was, what he desires to see in marriage. Marriage is beautiful. It is wonderful. It is extremely difficult, but it is worth entering into.
Amen.
Amen. You see, God's intention for marriage is to unite one man and one woman for life, reflecting the inseparable, secure, and loving relationship between Jesus and his church. What God established and God commanded and God described has been there from the very beginning of creation. So when Jesus is speaking to them, what does Moses say? And they say, well, Moses said you can have a certificate of divorce for sexual immorality or whatever it is. Moses said you can give them a certificate of divorce. Jesus says, that's not what Moses commanded. Jesus doesn't quote Deuteronomy 24 here. He quotes a different passage. What does he quote? Verse 7. You can look at it. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but they are one. Therefore, what a God has joined together, let no man separate. Moses gave a command about marriage, and that command about marriage was found in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. Now, the command about marriage is that there is a uniting, a mingling of souls that is inseparable, that two people come together, and out of those two people, that relationship and that bond that is made, that is beautiful, a place where you can find safety and security and find fulfillment in life and find someone who will be with you and walk with you and do all the things that Hollywood is trying to portray to everyone what relationships are about, that is found in an inseparable relationship that is so inseparable that it is as if and is truly one new person made. And that one new person should not be separate, should not be broken. Now, Paul takes that passage in Ephesians chapter 5. I'm actually going to be there for a little bit if you want to turn over Ephesians chapter 5. And he explains the reality and the mystery of what this marriage, this uniting, is to be. Verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And so Paul telling the Ephesians church to be filled with the Spirit moves from that into a description on the core relationship of the people who are in the church, i.e. the marriage. Giving all thanks always and to everything to God the Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, submitting to one another out of reverence from Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up to her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I am saying it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, I'm not going to get into the particulars of all of that and what that means. What I am going to point out is there was responsibilities of a wife and responsibility of a husband in the relationship of a marriage that both show love towards each other. Both of those descriptions, both of those statements are a call for each of those people to give up something in their life for the benefit of another person. To live for someone else. To unite to someone else and to be committed to someone else. And those decisions, those actions, those behaviors reflect something deeper within their life. It is a picture of what? Christ and his church. I'm not trying to trick you. It's very clear. It's right there. It's a picture of Christ and his church. What is Christ and his church? What is the thing we sing about all the time? His grace, his mercy, his love. What has wooed us to himself? His grace, his mercy, his love. What keeps us in hope when life and your own flesh bear you down and cause condemnation over you? His grace, his mercy, and his love. Who has gone through lengths that we could never go to rescue and redeem us? Jesus has. And he laid down his life for us so that we might have life. He came to this earth that he created. He put himself in the most vulnerable position, an infant in first century Judea, under a king who heard about him and wanted to kill him. He lived as a man, suffered as a man, went to the people whom he created, who he called out of Egypt, who he gave the property that they're living on at that time, and they gathered him together. They tried to trick him. They tried to corner him. They tried to get him to be killed by someone else, and ultimately they succeeded. And he was nailed to a cross, naked, ashamed, bearing the burden of the sin of the entire world, and he died in full rejection of the ones that he came to save. And then he rose again from the dead, offering new life, forgiveness. You just slayed me, but I forgive you. I want to welcome you into a relationship. You've cursed me your whole life, but I forgive you, and I want to welcome you into the relationship that your heart deeply desires. Why do all these romance movies and novels sell? Right? All of us know it's nonsense. Well, some of us, I don't know, may not be that old enough. Right, the guy and the girl, like, I mean, any Hallmark movie that's out there, like, okay, we do all know that that's nonsense. Like, some big city Whig lawyer goes to a small town and finds their, old high school sweetheart at a tree farm, and they have a tussle and a fight, and there's a big thing, and all of a sudden they get married, and everything's happily ever after. Right? They solve all their problems. They live in peace and harmony. Everything's joyful and happy and Christmassy, and there's some snow. And it's all worked out in a bow. Find your true love. Finally, you'll be fulfilled with life. Everything will be great, and your story will be happily ever after. Right? And we watch these things. We seek these things. We look for them. We're trying to find them. We're trying to find them on social media. We're trying to find wherever they are to give us the hope of what our hearts deeply desire. Knowing that what I see there is what I want, but what I experience here is what I don't want. And all of that speaks to a true reality of what we were meant to have. We were meant for a relationship that fulfilled us. We were meant for a relationship that brought us life and joy and filled in that deep pit that we're carrying around in our hole that nobody in our heart that nobody can see. We were meant to find that in Jesus. We were meant to find that in a relationship with an all-powerful, all-loving, ever-present God who created us, who knows what we need before we even ask, and is able to give us more than we can ever experience or think of. And Jesus came and he gave that to us. So when God's talking to his disciples and he makes a statement that for them is just like, how in the world, why would anyone ever get married? If there's no out, if leaving is adultery, why would anyone do that? Jesus is speaking to a reality of what he's calling his disciples to do, to image and reflect what he is about to do for them. Right? I don't have time today. It's early and or late, or I don't even know what time it is. And there is a lot of pain associated with difficult relationships. There is a lot of sorrow and pain that is spread out from relationships that started as they hoped it to be, which found themselves, and every marriage has this. There's an enchantment phase, there's a disenchantment phase, right? I have expectations of something, those expectations get crashed. Then I got to work through that, and then I got to grow. And some relationships never grow through that. Two people get hardened in their ways. Two people separate. Two people live divorced already without the title. And then they just make it official. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, that's not how I want you to live. My call for you is for you to live in a way and live for something that is greater than you in the relationship that you have right now. It reflects something deeper, more powerful, and what you are actually looking for in your life. You guys know marriage is not meant to fulfill you. It's not meant to make you happy. For some of you, marriage is actually meant to make you miserable. We laugh at that, but I'm serious. Because in our misery, we see that this is not what it is we have idolized it to be. Marriage is there for to make me holy. Marriage is there for me to exercise the reality of my belief in Jesus and my discipleship before him in a tangible way, in a relationship with someone who knows me deeper than anyone else knows me. Right? You can walk into a building and be happy with your wife and everything's good, but you guys were screaming at each other in the car on the way up here. Everything looks good out here, but no one knows what's going on behind closed doors. Right? Every marriage here has had a fight. If you haven't, write a book. Nobody has a perfect marriage. Why? Because there's two broken people who want their desires and their way, and they want to follow it, and they want to see it, and they want it worked out in the way that I want it worked out. You know, my family would go really great if everyone did what I wanted them to do. That's the problem. People aren't doing what I want them to do. And that's not it. Marriage is a gift and a blessing to reveal the reality of your selfishness. So you can take that selfishness, that pride, and you can bring it to the Lord, and he can work in you humility. So you no longer live for yourself, but you live for him, and you show that you're living for him by living for someone else. See, for those who are married, your marriage is the primary arena where your discipleship is worked out. For those who are married, your marriage is the primary arena where your discipleship is worked out. Jesus is putting this here, Mark is putting this here right after some statements that Jesus made and what people are called to do in following him. If anyone who follow me is to must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Who'd seek to gain his life must lose his life for my sake. He doesn't want anyone hearing those statements. He'll stay and make a statement later, like, truly I say to them, there's no one left who's left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold in this time houses and brothers and sisters and all sorts of things the Lord will repay. He doesn't want anyone who's hearing those things thinking, you know what, here's my way out of this difficult marriage. Great, Jesus, this is awesome. Sorry, wife, I got to leave you and go follow Jesus. It's God's thing. See you later. I'm going to go do my own thing. I'm going to follow him. Jesus doesn't want his people missing what he's calling them to do. Jesus wants them, and clearly stating, the one flesh union that you have with your spouse is called to be walked with me. And whatever limitations there are there, you accept them from the hand of God, and you fulfill your vow to your spouse. And you can evaluate the reality of your greatness and your service, right? He who wants to be great must be a servant of all, through how you treat your spouse. You see, Jesus making a statement, if he divorces marries another, commits adultery against her, and if he divorces a husband, marries another, commits adultery. He's not saying here an all-encompassing statement, clearly. Because in Matthew, he makes a similar statement that says, gives an exception, except on the grounds of immorality. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, gives a whole discussion on people remarrying after being divorced or left by their spouse who are unbelieving. This statement here is to direct people into the intention that God has for his people to fulfill their relationships and work out their salvation with fear and trembling in the reality and the arena of their life with their spouse. Psalm 15. It's a short psalm. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what's right and speaks truth in his heart. He who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor nor takes up a reproach against his friends, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he who honors those who fear the Lord. who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. And many of you are going, why in the world is he reading this psalm? Who sojourns in the tent of the Lord? He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Right, there are situations that are horrific. And if you're in a marriage that is abusive, get help. But by and large, the dissolving of marriages in this country are not from those situations. By and large, those dissolutions are from people falling out of love. Irreconcilable differences. Things are not fun. I'm not getting what I want out of life. And God says, if you're in that situation, trust me. Fulfill your vow, even to your own hurt. Right? Jesus, talking about adultery, he says the same thing in Matthew 5. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But what does he define adultery as? Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his heart. Whoever divorces a wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, everyone who divorces a wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Right? These things are not, he's not giving to say, hey, how can you avoid doing the wrong thing? He's trying to reveal what's already happening within your own heart. You may already be caught in adultery. He's kind of trying to call his people out of it. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you or take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give the one who begs you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you might be sons of the Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Right? We think of those things in terms of people who are outside of our household, enemies who are around us, commentators on CNN, whatever it is. But sometimes we fail to realize that that reality and that directive is called to sometimes be worked in within our marriage. That the person who is hurting me and harming me and persecuting or being evil towards me, and I want to respond back in kind, I'm called to do what? Good. I'm not called to repay evil for evil. I'm called to pay good for evil. I'm not called to curse those who are cursing me. I'm called to bless those who are cursing me. I'm called to live in an understanding way. I'm called to trust the Lord in the situation that I am and be a reflection of who he is in the relationship that I am in. For some of us, that's a very difficult thing. For others, it's very easy. For all of us, it is a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, spiritual worship. Right? If you could get one thing coming here year and year after year, year after year, is that to love and worship God If we truly love and worship God, that is seen in the interactions that we have with the people that are around us. If we say we love him and we worship him and we sing with all these beautiful voices and we give to the church, we do all these things, but the people around us see us nothing more than a grumpy, nasty person, then we've completely missed what the Lord wants to do in our hearts. Jesus says to the Pharisees, Moses gave you that certificate because of your hardness of heart. Right? Adultery, divorce, all of those things are a result of hardness of heart. All of us have hardness of heart. What Jesus is calling is not trying to lay something, some burden on you. Oh my goodness, you're going to make me go through this difficult relationship for a long time. Or, oh my God, I'm never going into whatever that preacher's talking about marriage is. I'm not getting to that thing. That's crazy. He's not trying to put burdens on you you can't hold. He's trying to call you out of something that's destructive to your life and into something that actually fulfills you. He's trying to give you something that's actually going to give you peace. So when he says he who would lose his life will gain it, man, there's multiple instances in the day where I have to lose my life to gain it. There's multiple places in this world, people, interactions, that I have to lose my life to gain it. My desires, my wants, right? Spouse, children, people, all of it is an opportunity for me to worship the Lord with my life. God's people are called to live and fulfill their commitments before God within the reality of their spouse and their closest relationships. And when God calls them to go and follow him, it does not mean that I'm denying the commitments that I've made in life before him. What it means is I'm called to exercise and walk with the Spirit so that his love is poured out of me. Every wedding, a Bible verse is read. 1 Corinthians 13. You guys know that verse? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. Does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. Does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Right? That is a description of what God wants for each spouse to pick up on their shoulders by his Spirit, through his strength, and live out. To be patient, to be kind, to not be arrogant and not rude. Not to be resentful or grouchy. What would happen if both spouses lived with that mentality? What would they receive?
Hallmark.
Hallmark. They would receive Hallmark. They would have and possess a beauty of a relationship that the world would be envious of. God's design for marriage is for man's flourishing, not to remove fun and enjoyment in life. God's design for marriage is for man to flourish. And flourishment comes when I'm not living for myself. Just like all avenues of righteousness are found in me humbling myself before the Lord. So, I probably should have split this up into two sermons, but we're going to close right now. My question for you is this, and this may not apply to any of you who are not married, so I'm sorry, the Holy Spirit will have to work that out. But how does the way I treat my spouse reveal my maturity in Christ? How does the way that I treat my spouse reveal my maturity in Christ? How am I showing my discipleship in the way that I treat my spouse? Am I being forgiving? Am I blessing? Am I being patient? Or am I doing all the opposite things? Love, joy, peace, kindness, graciousness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Are all of those things being poured out on my spouse? Am I living as a husband to beautify my wife, to protect her, to cover her, to uplift her, to lay down my life for her good? Am I living as a wife to support and respect and love and honor and cherish and be there for my husband? Or am I living for myself? Am I doing what the whole world is blaring at you? Find your peace. Do what makes you happy. Life's too short. Take the money and run. Do whatever you want. I don't know. You can answer that. Maybe different answers depending on the time of the day, right? But God's call is wanting us to grow in maturity, and that means I need to recognize the problem, I need to see the solution, and I need to see Him work it out in me. So maybe I'll recognize the problem after I've already said those nasty things and gone down that rabbit trail and picked up those old things that I want to pick up. But at that point I go, I blew it. Lord, I repent. Spouse, I'm sorry. I messed up again. Would you forgive me? Spouse says, you know what? I don't really want to. But God says, I need to. So I will. And we'll start over again. And we'll uphold one another. And we'll see God work a miracle within our relationship. I don't know where you are. I don't know what you're dealing with. But I am calling you to what I believe God is calling us to be. A living sacrifice for Him within the confines of the closest relationships that we have. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You love us. We thank You that You know everyone's situation. You know heartache. You know pain. You know the unspeakable difficulties that people carry and the burdens that they walk through, Lord. You know what people have gone through, and You know, Lord, that everything. I thank You that Your gospel provides restoration and forgiveness. Lord, that those of us who've gone through a divorce or gone through anything that You have spoken of, Lord, that You have open opportunity for restoration and redemption. That there's nothing we go through that can completely disqualify us from Your work in our heart. Lord, You know those who are struggling in a difficult marriage. You know those who are winning in a beautiful one. So Lord, I ask that You would take Your word, that You would implant it where it needs to go, that You would encourage the faint-hearted, that You would admonish the idle, that You would work, Lord, to grow us all into representatives and images of who You are, that we'd be known by our love. We trust You. We praise You. We thank You. We pray this in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.